So as we continue our journey of walking the walk, we put on our walking shoes this morning and come to a busy intersection that we have to cross. Lots of cars are going all directions, but we stand there and wait patiently. We're not so focused on the traffic as we are the sign that is for us on the other side of the road, and it says, "Don't walk." Remember the "don't walk" signs? Nowadays, the signs don't have words on them anymore. They're just pictures of a person walking or a hand that tells you to stop from crossing the street. I'm not really sure why they changed the signs, but perhaps the reason they did was because of me and because of people like me. You see, back in Rockford, Illinois, when I was in elementary school, back in the day when you walked to school, I had to walk to, ironically enough, Walker Elementary School. I and a couple friends, we would take the fastest and shortest route possible. So we would cut through certain yards, and we would cut through a cemetery, and then we would come to this incredibly busy major road called Auburn Street and have this major crosswalk to go. The school here was on the other side of this four-lane busy city street, and there was a specific crosswalk for the kids to use to cross over this busy street. So you were supposed to come to the crosswalk, press the little button, wait for the sign that says walk, and then safely walk across the street. However, I can vividly remember coming up to that crosswalk and seeing the don't walk sign and then laughing as I ran across the road. You see, I would always say that I was obeying the sign because I didn't walk. I didn't walk across the road. I ran across the road. See, that crosswalk was put there for my protection. That crosswalk was put there to help me not be stupid and reckless. But what can I say? You know, sometimes as a child, I chose to be stupid and reckless over smart and safe. We could spend the rest of our time together here this morning just sharing story after story about how we were careless and irresponsible in our youth. But I have a little secret of mine that I want to tell you. Sometimes, you know what? I still choose stupid and reckless over being smart and safe. It might be kind of hard to believe, I know, and looking at me here, but sometimes, much too often, I still choose my way over God's way. I choose selfishness over godliness. I choose sin over doing the right thing. But I'll let you in on another secret that I know as well. So do you. See, we all come to the don't walk signs in our lives, and often we just run right through them. Well, right now, I want you, at this moment, to point to the person in your life who is battling with being a sinner. Point to the person in your life who is battling with being a sinner. Right? Where is that finger pointing? It's pointing right to us, because guess what? We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Well, today we come to a very important passage in Scripture. We believe that Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us, but he came to this earth to change us. As a matter of fact, the two go hand in hand. A person who is truly saved, who has truly put their faith in Christ, will of necessity change because of what Christ has done for them and is doing for them through the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is not the end, but the beginning of a new life with Christ. If you think you are saved here this morning, but you have never changed, if you're still the exact same person you were before you came to Christ, then you need to evaluate your life. You need to talk to God and make your calling and election sure. Today we're talking about one of the most important sanctification processes mentioned in the Bible. We're talking about one of the most important ways that we change, how we become more like Christ, one of the most important ways we change and grow as believers. It's called the put-off principle, and it's taught in our passage today. It's in Colossians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 6. As you listen closely to our passage today, I'm sure that you'll be able to pick it out. So open your Bibles with me there to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll start reading at verse 17. The scripture says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, there are three steps there to the put off, put on principle. The first step is that we need to put off the old self. That is the way we used to live before we came to Christ, including all those sin patterns and false beliefs that we have so willingly nurtured in our lives. The second step is that we need to be renewed in our thinking. We have to learn new things. We have to change what we have believed. We have to understand ourselves, and we have to see what Christ has done for us and the Holy Spirit wants to do in us and through us. The third step is that we need to put on the new self. We need to put on godly actions and attitudes. We need to act like the new creations that we are in Christ by choosing to do what is right and what pleases God. Well, this morning I want to just look at the first step of that put off, put on process of change. Today we're going to talk about step one, putting off your old self. Well, there in verse 17 in our passage this morning, it speaks directly to us about what we're supposed to not do, to not walk. Well, Paul started off chapter 4 urging the believers in Ephesus to walk in a manner that was worthy of their calling of Christ, to walk worthy of their calling there in verse 1. It was to have your life completely changed by God's grace and salvation, and then to live your everyday life out of this new relationship, this new reality with God. Well, now Paul starts off this section again talking about their walk, referring to the practical outworkings of our faith. But it's not a positive challenge. It's not telling them what to walk or how to walk, but this is a negative message urging them what not to do. He starts his statement with expressing his warning in the strongest way. It says, "But now in the light of all that Christ has done with you, in light of all that he's talked about so far in his letter, I say and testify in the Lord." Paul is now specifically calling on his apostolic authority to intensify his command. "I testify" is used here to introduce a solemn declaration. Other translations try to express the meaning of this word by saying, "I insist," or "I order you," or "I warn you." He's not ordering them from his own authority, but he's insisting in the Lord. He is saying to them that it's with the Lord's authority that he is commanding them. Specifically, he is commanding them to not walk as the Gentiles do. The church in Ephesus was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And Acts chapter 19 details for us the founding of the church there in the city of Ephesus. Paul is not calling out a certain group of people that includes those within the church and saying, "Don't act like those Gentiles." Paul has made it perfectly clear throughout his letter that once you are a believer, those old ways of separating people are destroyed. There are no Jews or Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. There are only Christians. In their past, some of them were Gentiles, alienated from the household of God. But that's not true of them now. They are now part of the body of Christ. They are no longer Gentiles. Rather, they are one church, one holy temple in the Lord. You see, we too are no longer who we were before Christ. We're no longer just Irish or German or English or Romanian or whatever. Those distinctions are gone in Christ. You see, the German and the Romanian are brothers in Christ. The Irish and the English are one family in Christ. The American and the African are fellow believers, fellow members, one household of the very same God. Believers are together as one in Christ. First and foremost, we are part of the family of God, and all those old distinctions are gone. So what does Paul mean when he uses the word Gentile here? Some translations have added the word other in front of the word Gentile, thus leading to the false conclusion that Paul is just addressing the Gentiles in the church. The Gentiles in the church as opposed to the Gentiles outside of the church. But the oldest and best manuscripts do not have that word other there, because the point Paul is making is not between the Gentiles in the church and the Gentiles outside of the church. Because as far as Paul's concerned, there is no such thing as a Gentile in the church. For all have become equal in Christ. For all have become equal Christians, one together. He's applying this truth to the whole church. He is challenging the church in Ephesus to not walk, to not live as the Gentile world around them lives. Don't walk. Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live like the world around you. But instead, live like true believers, real, distinct, holy lives for Jesus. What a great challenge. What a great challenge for us. Folks, we are supposed to be different. If you're a believer here today, you're supposed to be odd in our culture. We're not supposed to fit in. We've been saved and we're under new management. We no longer live, but Christ lives through us. How different would Jesus be from our culture? How unique would Jesus be if he was walking planet Earth today? Well, that is us. That's how we're supposed to be acting, because we're supposed to be ever growing in our Christ-likeness, in our worship, in our attitudes, and in our actions. The more the world interacts with us, the less they should see us and the more they should see Christ. Peter puts it wonderfully there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, when he teaches the same truth this way. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but you are now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see, we are God's people. We are his very own possession. We are his holy nation. And because of that, we are sojourners. We are strangers. We are aliens and foreigners and exiles in our present world. Our true citizenship isn't here on earth. It's in heaven. And when we became believers, our true citizenship there was made for us in heaven. Our first and foremost allegiance is to our God and our Savior. We literally owe God every allegiance and every full commitment because we were bought with a price and we are not our own. Peter is saying here that because our allegiance is first to God, because our citizenship is in heaven, because we are God's people, because we are his precious possession, because we are sojourners and strangers and aliens and foreigners and exiles in this present world, we ought to act different. We ought to act like it. Our lives ought to be different, distinct and dissimilar from the world around us. So here's the question for us this morning. Is your life different? Is your life distinct? When people interact with you, are they interacting with a foreigner whose citizenship is in heaven? Are they interacting with someone whose highest priority is to please their heavenly Father? Are we chasing after the same things that the world is chasing after? The Scripture is commanding us to not walk, to not live as the world around us lives. Paul then goes on to describe in detail here in our passage at least three specific ways that we're not supposed to walk as the world around us walks, how we're supposed to be different. The first way we're not supposed to walk like the world around us is in the futility of their thinking there in verse 17. We're not supposed to think like the world around us thinks. Futility carries with it the ideas of purposelessness and aimless and useless and senseless and worthless and empty. The greatest thoughts of man, when put in opposition to God and His will, are not worth a paper that they're written on. The futility of their thinking involves more than just the intellect, but it also includes one's will and morality. It's not just that the world's logic has been affected by the rejection of Christ, but their rejection has also affected their decisions and morality. Man might be highly developed in its intellectual attainments, but apart from God, spiritually, man is totally unable to apprehend the truth of God. Their thinking is futile. It's empty and useless. Some of the most brilliant people can end up leading the most futile life. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Futility. So the question comes to us, who are we listening to? Is it God's wisdom? What is the basis for our actions? A moral code based on the revealed truth of God? Or relativism? Whatever I think is right or moral, that's good for me. That's truth for me. Is God and His Word our truth? Or are we seeking wisdom in the futility of the thinking of the world around us? Do we spend more time reading self-help books, watching TV talk shows, reaching out to pop psychology and our non-believing friends, rather than spending time in God's Word and getting advice and encouragement from other people of God and reaching out to spiritual leaders and mentors? God has given us all the resources that we need to live a full, meaningful, rich, abundant life. Well, the next way we're not supposed to walk as the world walks is to not walk in darkness in verse 18. Verse 18 says that the world around us is darkened in their understanding, alienated from God because of their willful ignorance due to the hardness of their heart. Even though the evidence of God lies all around us in creation, as well as by the direct revelation of God in His Scripture, their understanding is darkened so that they will not perceive the truth that is available to them. They have alienated themselves from the divine life, from the real life that God imparts through believers, through believing in Jesus Christ. The word hardness here is a great picture. It describes the state of petrification. The dreadful hardening has affected their hearts. Literally, it says here, their hearts have turned to stone. Makes me think of Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and following, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things themselves." There are two immediate applications of our point this morning. One is that we look at the world around us, we feel sorrow for them, for exchanging the love of God for the foolishness of this world. It's good to feel sad because that can help motivate us to share what Christ has done for us and to offer them abundant, eternal, real significance in life. But so often our sorrow turns into feelings of judgment or superiority. Somehow we can feel like we're better than the world around us. We get that holier-than-thou attitude. Oh, folks, we must preserve a godly attitude, for by the grace of God, that would be me. Do you get that? By the grace of God, that would be you. Jesus challenges us to have the attitude of the tax collector and not that of the Pharisee. Jesus, in a parable in Luke 18, says this, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I go to church every Sunday. I am just this amazing believer in Jesus Christ. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is directly challenging us this day to stay humble, to stay close to the reality that the joy and the purpose we have in life is a gift given to us by Jesus himself. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. We are in no way, not one way at all, better than anyone else. Yet we are in every way blessed by God. And that motivates us to share with all that Christ has done for us. The second application here for us is, don't be fooled into thinking that your heart can't be hardened, that your heart can't turn to stone, because we've all seen it. Just slowly start drifting away from God. Just slowly start living your life for yourself. Just slowly start listening to the futility of the world's wisdom. Just slowly start engaging in a willful ignorance, and your heart will begin to be hardened, and you will exchange your love for God with a love for this world. Don't be fooled. If you're drifting from a real passionate relationship with God, you're going down the road to a petrified heart. Paul writes about this himself, about just such a person, to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. What do you love more, this present world or God's eternal kingdom? Well, the last way mentioned that we're not supposed to walk is to walk in sensuality like the world around us does. Verse 19 says they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a sad description of Paul's day. And may I add, a sad description of our day. The world around us has lost all sensitivity. They no longer respond to immoral stimuli. They become calloused. Their conscience are so atrophied that sin no longer registers a stab of pain or regret. All appreciation for absolute truth, for God's truth, is cast away and deemed unenlightened and even bigoted. This callousness leads them to give themselves over to sensuality. This abandonment into sensuality is not just sexual sinful acts, but debauchery and all levels of lust. The last phrase of the verse suggests a determination to gratify one's lust at all costs, regardless of how it hurts them or hurts others. The NIV translates this last phrase as with a continual lust for more. The vivid description. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a very important moment when Edmund meets the Queen of Narnia. Once the Queen learns that Edmund is a son of Adam, the Queen lures Edmund into his sleigh to warm him up and gives him a magical hot drink to drink. And the story continues and says, "It is dull, son of Adam, to drink without eating," said the queen presently. "What would you like to eat the best?" "Turkish delight, please, your majesty," says Edmund. The queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow, and instantly there appeared a round box tied with a green ribbon, which when opened, turned out to contain several pounds of great Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious, and he was quite warm now and very comfortable. While he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it's rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. And he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. She got him to tell her that he had one brother and two sisters, and that one of his sisters had already been in Narnia and had met a faun there, and that no one except himself and his brothers and sisters knew anything about Narnia. She kept expressing interest in the fact that there were four of them and kept on coming back to it. "You are sure that there are just four of you?" she asked. "Two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, neither more nor less?" And Edmund, with his mouth full of Turkish delight, kept on saying, "Yes, I told you that before," and forgetting to call her "Your Majesty." But she didn't seem to mind. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and was wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had tasted it would want more and more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it until they killed themselves. But she did not offer him any more. Edmund lusted after Turkish delight. He had to have more and more and more. The queen used this desire to manipulate him and cause terrible consequences for himself and many, many others. His lust took him further than he wanted to go and cost him more than he could ever have dreamed. "I want more," Edmund was saying, "regardless of the price. I want more regardless of the consequences. I want more regardless of the truth." He would have eaten to his very death. What a great illustration for us and our lives and the challenges that we face and the challenges of this world around us, because sin is never satisfied. Never. It has a mission to destroy, to addict, to condemn, to imprison. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will make you stay longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever thought you could pay. Every single time. The sensuality of our world is so pervasive. I don't need to go in statistics for us to agree that our world is sex-saturated, lust-provoked, and desire-driven society. What once would have been scandalous to even say on TV is now regular fodder to laugh at on sitcoms. The very moral underpinnings of family and society are falling apart right before our eyes. We're so saturated with sin that our culture has turned on those who would stand up against it. How my heart breaks for what my children will be going through as they grow up in this world. But remember now. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, we pointed to someone, right? We didn't point out there. We didn't point at them. Who did we point to? We pointed to us. Because the battle for sin rages in us. Each one of us pointed at ourselves. Each one of us has some area in our lives where we are walking where we're not supposed to be walking. Each one of us has some areas in our lives where we're acting like the world around us rather than like citizens of the kingdom of God. Well, before we go on to our last point of the sermon today, I want you to take a moment right now Take a moment in the quietness of this moment and evaluate. What are the areas? What is it in your life? What is that sin? That picture comes right before your brain. Is it anger or pride or bitterness? Is it materialism or worry or a critical tongue? Is it lust or profanity or fear? Is it alcohol or envy or blame shifting? Is it laziness or impatience or stubbornness? Is it impure thoughts or self-righteousness or gossip? What is it? What is it that is your main stumbling block? What is it that when you come to God for forgiveness, you start off your time of confession with, "Father, forgive me. I did it again." What is it that the Holy Spirit is saying to you at this moment? What is it that is flashing before your eyes? Don't walk. Don't walk. And yet you run. Well, as we start down the process of change, the first step is to put off the old man. Ephesians 4:22 says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful schemes." What is it that God is calling you right now to put off in your life? Let's turn on our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read some verses here that can really help us come to grips with what it means to put off this old man, to get rid of the sin that's dogging us in our lives. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now we have died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Beloved, 8 times in these verses, it says that we are dead to sin. There's a whole lot of truth in this passage, but I just want to focus on this one, the fact that we are dead to sin. 8 times these verses pronounce the believer dead. Dead to sin. Sin no longer has any power over us because we've been united with Christ in his death. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. Beloved, when we came to Christ, he gave us a new nature and made us a new creation. And when he did that, he broke the power of sin in our lives. Now, we still battle with sin, right? We still battle with our sin nature. We have this war raging within us. Just as Paul describes in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 7, his own battle that wages within him with his sin nature. But the truth is that we have already had victory in the war because we've been united with Christ. The death, his death, Jesus' death, freed us from sin, as verse 6 says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And his resurrection gave us life, as verse 4 says, so that we might walk in newness of life. So the first step in the change process is detailed for us right there in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It says, you must consider, you must reckon, you must take it as a fact. Take it to the bank that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. when our sinful hearts, when the lust of the flesh and the lust of our eyes and our pride of life, when our desires for walking more in step with this world, we must take it as fact that we are dead to sin. So visualize again for a moment that sin. And guess what? Guess what, folks? You're dead to that. You're dead to that sin. It no longer has mastery over you. That sin has been crucified with Christ and you have been set free from it. When that sin roars its ugly head and it tries to pull you down, you can look squarely in the face of that sin and proclaim, I am dead to that. I am dead to anger. I am dead to bitterness. I am dead to arrogance. I am dead to lust. I am dead to gossip. I am dead, dead, dead. Sin no longer has mastery over me. We are dead to sin. You know, President Abraham Lincoln wrote and signed the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st, 1863. Lincoln proclaimed once for all that all men and women everywhere were free. He wrote into law the righteous precept that slavery in every form was immoral and must be eliminated. At that moment the proclamation was signed into law, hundreds of thousands of slaves were free. In an incredible moment, each of those slaves was 100% free. Yet history records that many of them continued to live like slaves because slavery was the only life they had ever known. They struggled to believe that things could really be different. The day after slavery was abolished, it should have been eliminated. But sadly, many continued to live as slaves, never experiencing the freedom that they were given. Beloved, now hear this. Sin's power over you is broken. You have been set free. And we need to start living in the freedom that we have been given in Jesus Christ. If you will begin to take that truth as a fact in your life, and then at the point of temptation, confess with your mouth and in full faith, believe in your heart and say, I am dead to that. You begin the process of change. You take step one in the process of change of putting off your old man in your life. Oh, folks, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. It's powerful and it's real and it's active and it's meeting us right where we live. Lord, each one of us pointed to ourselves. We know we are sinners. We know the challenge within our own hearts and lives. We know the how we fall short. And we know, Lord, as well, the joy of the salvation you've given to us. Lord, we know the truth of your word, and it spills it out so closely for us. We are free. We have been set free from sin because of what Jesus has done for us. Because we've been united with Jesus, we are free. He has crucified our sin. Lord, we still battle with sin. But Lord, help us to take this first step in change. Help us to make this commitment in our lives right now that when sin comes at us, that we will look at it and say, I'm dead to that, I'm dead to that, I'm dead to that, and put it off and start the process of changing our lives. Lord, we love you and thank you for your process, your hope, and encouragement in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.